On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he now asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he showed compassion. He took pity on him, and he went to him, bandaged his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have.' Now, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." We are in, believe it or not, Leviticus, and that was not from Leviticus. We are in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 18 is a long list of unlawful relationships, and we're going to look at some of that in the coming weeks. And so in light of that, I figured we would go into chapter 19 today. And buried deep in Leviticus, in an area that we tend not to expect, is a surprise for a lot of us. Amidst all the regulations dealing with the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices and definitions of clean and unclean and all this stuff, there is buried deep in there this little gold nugget. And if I may say so, I believe that this golden nugget contains the secret to a happy life. Now, that sounds like a beginning of a great CD series that I could sell. Not that anybody wants to buy it, but I think that's a great name for a series, you know? And we laugh about that stuff, actually thinking that that doesn't fit with Christians somehow, and yet it's exactly what God wants for us. He wants us to be happy. Now, you know, you talk about happiness, and it's kind of interesting. I did a little Google search, and not for long the other day. You know, it doesn't take you long if you just type in happy or happiness. And the ideas that people have about, well, how to find happiness. Things like, you know, positive mental attitude, you know, seeing the glass as half full instead of half empty. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Being grateful, you know, saying thank you for things. Putting a smile on your face, even when you don't feel like putting a smile on your face. We could all stand to do that a little bit more. I like this one. Find the kid in you again. Like play tag. Honey, let's play tag or play leapfrog. I've been actually saying this to adults, like play leapfrog. Like I'm going to do that, you know. Maybe when my kids were small, but can you imagine me saying that to my kids? They'd say, you flip your dipper. And you know, or play stickball or something. Okay, fine, play, you know. Or learn how to rest. Oh, to chill out, really. He's got not just get good sleep, but learn how to chill out. We could all stand to, you know, decompress a little bit. You can go on and find these things. You know, find a call for your life, find purpose in your life, have goals, things like that. Okay, that's all good. And we all know, I mean, we're a sophisticated lot here. We understand that, you know, when we talk about things like this, we're talking about, again, I'll use the word happiness. And we know that happiness is one of those words that depends on something. Happiness depends on what happens. So there are times we're not happy. Now, it's not wrong for us to be happy, and it's not also not wrong for us to be unhappy. There are times when we are unhappy. There are things that happen in our lives. You know, someone we love dies. We will be unhappy at that time. Lose your job. You will be unhappy at that time. It doesn't mean that we won't have joy. It doesn't mean that, you know, the joy, meaning I know the God of the universe. He called me out of the miry pit. You know, he lifted me up. He set me on solid ground. He's filled me with his Holy Spirit. He's paid the price for all of my sins. You know, all of that is wonderful. I can have joy and a deep abiding sense of God's purpose in my lives and in my life. And that can help me through those tough times. No doubt about that. That doesn't mean I won't be unhappy. But the truth is that many of us are chronically unhappy. And I'm not talking about a condition. I don't mean that. Or being depressed, having anxiety. Those are different issues I'm talking about. I'm just saying that, you know, things just plain never go my way. And I just tend to, you know, walk through life and see things that way. And in the process, I'm missing out on God's blessing. And we get confused sometimes because someone says, you know, you're always like this. It's usually a spouse. And, you know, you're always like this. You know, just shape up. Fix it already. Do something about that. After all, you're a believer. Now we walk around with guilt. You know, okay? And yet, it does seem that there's a basis. There's a cause of happiness in our lives that can be very surprising. And it is this idea of doing things and living the way that Jesus lived and following his teachings. You know, we come to this passage in Leviticus, and I'm going to skip through, you know, like a stone skipping across the water. We're going to go over a couple things and just kind of land in one place here. He's now moved through all of these things about, you know, the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings and all of that and clean and unclean. And now he's going to get down to very practical teaching. Do these things. Don't do these things. This is for the nation, God's holy people. And it applies in one sense. There's an application of some of this to us as well. And so he'll say, beginning like, for example, in verse 3, he'll say that, you know, each of you must respect your father and mother. You must observe my Sabbaths. We'll spend more time on this when we get to the Sabbath later on, in chapter 20 and 21. He says, I'm the Lord your God. Think about that. He says this very often. I am the Lord. Literally, I am Jehovah your God. So do this. Respect my Sabbaths. Honor father and mother. I am Jehovah your God. He says, don't make idols for yourself. Cast idols out of metal. I am Jehovah, your God. Look at verse 9. Kind of a random place to find this, but it's very interesting. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am Jehovah, your God. That's actually kind of an interesting passage because most of us don't think much about it, but he's saying when you harvest the wheat, you harvest the grain, don't go to the edges, don't go to the corners. Whatever gets dropped, just leave it. Just pick up, you know, what you're harvesting, what you can hold, and go on. Whatever is left is for the poor. There are a lot of people, you know, who can't afford this, so they'll come in and they'll eat. It was a form of, we'll call it like the welfare system in ancient Israel. And most people have estimated this as much as 15% of the harvest would be left at the edges and the corners and grapes that may still be in the vine or down on the ground. Or you know, you only shake the tree once, not two, three, four times to get every possible piece of fruit off of it. Leave that for the poor to come along. And this, by the way, is on top of the whole tithing system. So when you look at the tithe, you're looking at, you know, basically 23 1/3% every year. Plus, this is about 15%. I mean, this gets expensive, but this is what God wants. He says, I will bless you. Do these things. Imagine if we had to do that. He says here, look, we'll just move through these. Do not steal, verse 11. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of God. I am Jehovah. A lot of us think, you know, when we profane God's name, it's when someone uses a profanity, you know, and they use his name in some sort of a slur or some sort of a, you know, we would call it a profanity. But profanity to us is like a dirty word, right? That's what we think when we think of profanity. To profane really means to make common. So when we use the name of the Lord, when people say, and this is actually, it's common language among many of us as believers here. You know, the Lord told me. You better be sure. the Lord told you that. Because otherwise, you're profaning his name. You're making it common. He doesn't look happily on those things. He doesn't like that. He says, be careful how you use his name. He says, don't defraud your neighbor or rob him. Don't hold back the wages of the hired man overnight. Don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. But fear your God. I am Jehovah. In other words, the blind man may not see what you're doing, but I see everything. Fear your God. I am Jehovah. Do not pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am Jehovah. Do not hate your brother in your heart. This, I know all this stuff's theoretical for us, okay? But do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. But there we go. Oh, there it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? I am Jehovah. These are commands from God. These are not suggestions. These are commands from God. He expects us to live a certain way. He expected ancient Israel to do it. And we find the same thing when we come to the Gospels. We come to the Gospels, we're all familiar with this line. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's probably not one person in this room who's never heard it until today. We've all heard it probably hundreds of times. Many of us have heard the whole discourse between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees many, many times, sometimes hundreds, that we've read it in the Gospels. Three times in the Gospels, we read about this whole idea of what's the greatest commandment. And Jesus says, well, there's actually the first, and then the second is like it, you know. And we read it in Matthew, we read it in Mark, and we read it in Luke. We see them very often, and they're called parallel passages. They're not actually parallel passages. Matthew and Mark seem to be parallel. They seem to happen at the same time, reported by two different people, Peter to Mark, and Matthew writing in his gospel, seems to be the same incident. The one in Luke seems to be, it's only an opinion, but it seems to happen earlier in Jesus' ministry, before he gets up to Jerusalem. The other one happens in Jerusalem. And it's actually the lawyer who is telling Jesus what is the greatest commandment and the second being like it, and Jesus gives him what is often called the parable of the Good Samaritans. The only time you find it in the Gospels is in Luke. You don't find it in Matthew and Mark. And certainly we have to ask the question, even before we get into it, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? And you could summarize it as, love your neighbor with all of the energy and all of the commitment that we give to ourselves. We should be putting all of that effort toward the other person. That's the idea. And of course, we're left with the same question, of course. Well, who's my neighbor? And I think we'll find as we go on, my neighbor is the person who's in front of me. The story goes like this. In Matthew and Mark, where it happens there, the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to test Jesus. Some of our Bibles may say tempt. It's a similar word, or I guess the same word in Greek. But to test him, they're trying to trap him is the idea in a legal, and I say legal as in terms of the Jewish law, into a legal snare. They're trying to entrap him by asking him the question, which is the greatest of all of the commandments? Now, I mean, we're walking our way through Leviticus here, so we can see there are a lot of commands already. When we think of commandments, we think of 10, you know, on Sinai. But, you know, the ancient scribes and the Orthodox Jews today count 613. And they divide them into categories. You know, the light and the heavy, or the positive and the negative. There's 248 positive, there's 365 negative. Don't worry about it. And it adds up to 613. They also, you might be familiar if you studied, you know, the Torah, that the pomegranate was very prominent in the temple and, you know, the high priest garments and things like that. The pomegranate grows in Israel. It's one of those native fruits to Israel. And someone counted, I never did, that there are 613 seeds in a pomegranate. I don't know if that's the case at every pomegranate. If you go out and buy a pomegranate and count them up, don't email me and tell me, you know, there's actually only 611. Look, it probably came from Cuba or something. I don't know. It wasn't an Israeli pomegranate. That says 613. But anyhow, this is very important to Jewish people, and it was important then. And, of course, the real question, as they argued among themselves, the real question was, what's the most important law? Now, some people, some of the scribes back then and the Pharisees, they believed that the most important law was the law of the Sabbaths. Because after all, God rested on the seventh day after all that he had done. It was so important. And that's why God says, you must keep my Sabbaths or you'll be cut off. Clearly, it must be the most important law. Some people said, no. It's the law of circumcision. Because by the law of circumcision, you know, that's a sign from God that a person is under the covenant. You know, so clearly that's the most important law, because anybody who doesn't do that, you know, they're cut off from Israel. Others say, no, it's the clothing laws. And they get very involved in terms of, you know, what fibers, you can't mix fibers and things like this. Most of us would all be cut off. Or some people say, no, the dietary laws. They went back and forth about this all the time. Most of us would ask, why? I would say, I have no idea. They just had nothing else to do, I guess. So they just, no, that's not true. They was important to them. They wanted to know what was important because they believed, because they knew the law, that the better they knew the law and the most important stuff they knew about the law, the better they stood with God. That is not an uncommon thought for Christians either. And so they're asking Jesus, what's the greatest of all of God's commandments? Now in Matthew and Mark, Jesus replies and he says, the greatest one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then he said, and the second one is likened unto it, or like it, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all the law and the prophets hang off of these. That's kind of an interesting picture because, you know, one speaks of our vertical relationship with God, love the Lord your God. The other is love your neighbor as yourself. You have this picture of the cross, or you have this picture of the two tables of the law. You know, the commandments about how we worship God and the commandments about how we deal with one another. One is our vertical relationship and the other is our horizontal relationship. And you certainly can't get your horizontal relationship right until you have your vertical relationship right. That's very true. All the law and the prophets, everything that's in the Bible hangs off of this. Everything that matters to us as Christians hangs off of that cross piece. And again, we're left with that question, well then, who is my neighbor? And we may have lots of answers that we would give in a Bible study, but in reality, the person who is my neighbor is the person who I identify with in type, who I like the looks of, doesn't smell bad, agrees with me in personality, that's scary, lives in proximity to me. In reality, that is who our neighbor is. Now, we know that that's not the right answer. That's not the Sunday school answer. But if we're going to be honest, look, if I'm going to be honest, then you can apply it to yourselves. If I'm going to be honest, that's how it works out. Now, if the shoe fits. So that means it doesn't matter if the person attends Calvary Chapel. It doesn't matter if the person's a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian. They don't go to church at all. It doesn't matter what their politics are. It doesn't matter if they support the health care bill. It doesn't matter if they believe in abortion. It doesn't matter whether they're a Democrat. I know that comes as a surprise to some people. But it doesn't make any difference at all. It doesn't make any difference at all. We are to have compassion. We are to show love toward that person who's in front of us, that person who's there. That wasn't common in Jesus' day, and it's not common in our day, and it's not common in the church, sad to say. It's not. Now, there might be a few of us in here who are not liking what I'm saying right now, thinking, well, you know, we're unconcerned. I mean, I'm doing pretty good. That's fine. Great. But most of us don't. Myself first. And we all need to hear what Jesus has to say about this. He goes on and he tells this story. Some people call it parable of the Good Samaritan. Your Bible may call it that. There's no indication that it actually is a parable. Jesus simply says there was a certain man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. So there's no introduction to it as if it's a parable. And I suspect, I'm one of those who doesn't necessarily believe it's a parable, because if it was a parable, if he was making it up, the way that he cast the priest and the Levite in this, the scribes and the Pharisees would have said, "Foul, you can't say things like that, you're just making that up." Maybe there was a certain man who got beaten up by robbers. It happened all the time. Maybe this thing actually happened. So he tells the story. A man was going down to Jericho. Now, Jerusalem is 2,600 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level. After Jericho was destroyed, God put a curse on it and said no one is to live there again. So they built a new Jericho called the City of Palms. You can always find a loophole. And most of the priests, many of the priests, I should say, lived in Jericho. We have a misconception about the priests. We often think, you know, Jerusalem was just filled with priests and they all lived there. Not true. They all lived all over Israel. They came and worked. They served at the temple for about 2 weeks, roughly, out of the year. And the rest of the time, they lived somewhere. A lot of priests lived down in Jericho. It was a very nice place. It was comfortable to live there. And here's a man. Maybe he was a priest. I don't know. I don't think so. But he's a Jewish man, in any case. And he's traveling down to Jericho. That distance, it's about 17 miles. It's not a straight shot. It's all, you know, loop-de-loop-de-loop-de-loop all the way down. We used to be able to go on it. In my first tour to Israel, we went on it. You don't do it anymore because it goes through places like Ramallah and places like that. It's just not safe, and so you don't do that. But the road is still there. There were so many turns in the road, and there were so many bandits around different turns that it became known as the Bloody Way. You say, well, why did people travel on it if it was so bad? Because there was no other road. It was the only way to get there. And so that's why people traveled there. And it was a very dangerous thing. Most people would try to walk in big groups so that they, you know, they could stand up, so to speak, against these robbers that would come. And this man is heading down there. And as he's traveling down this road, of course, now he's attacked. And they do this terrible thing to him. I mean, not only do they take, you know, all of his, you know, whatever money he had, but they took his clothes. Now, I don't know what that means to you, but, you know, in those days, people had one change of clothing. It was very uncommon to have multiple changes of clothing unless you're a Roman or, you know, you're really in the upper class. One change of clothing. Most of us in this room probably have far more than one change of clothing. Some people have 25, 30, 50, 60 changes of clothing. We say, that's normal. It wasn't then. Now he's beaten, he's bloody, he's naked, he's laying in a heap on the side of the road. What's he going to do? He's half dead. I mean, he can probably hardly even see through his eyes. And here comes this man walking down the road, and he looks, and it's a priest. Oh, I'm safe now. A priest is coming. And what does the priest do? He looks at him and goes to the other side of the road and continues walking. What's that all about? And a lot of us, as we hear this, isn't this interesting? Because you and I have heard this story so many times. We know, yeah, the priest, yeah, the Levite, but the Samaritan. But this guy never read this before. He expects that this priest will help him. That priest represents God to him. That priest is going to come and minister to him and to pick him up and take care of him. He doesn't. And so what goes through our minds when we think about this priest and who he is and why he does this? And a lot of us probably think, well, you know, he's probably just this arrogant guy. He thinks so much of himself. And, you know, he's just not going to mess with that guy at all. And yeah, that might be true. That might be true. We might even be saying, you know, he has no compassion at all. He doesn't care at all about that man. Now, that seems to be true based upon the way he handles himself. But we don't know what he was thinking. And we know from, you know, a study in Leviticus so far, especially we talked about blood and things like this, God says, you don't touch blood or you will become ritually unclean. So maybe that was more important to him. I don't want to be unclean. I can't touch that guy because he's full of blood. I'll call 911 when I get down to Jericho. He's gone. Here comes a Levite. Now, Levites and priests are different, of course. I think we all kind of know that. But, you know, Levites, come from Levi, who came from Jacob, and they had responsibility for all of the temple. Now, priests are Levites. All priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests. So the Levites have responsibility for the temple. Some of those Levites are priests. So this Levite come, you could say, if you want to put it in a church context, you might say, this is not exactly true, but if you want to put it in a church context to find some parallel, you'd say almost like priests were like elders and Levites were like deacons, okay? But he comes, and I think you can kind of pick up, maybe he dwelled a little bit more, maybe he studied a little bit more about what the man's condition is, but he does the same thing, he travels on. This man is left, and he's bleeding and he's dying. And here comes a Samaritan. And a lot of us have heard about Samaritans, but Samaritans were no good, rotten half-breeds as far as a Jew is concerned. You know, long ago before that, 721 BC, when the Assyrians invaded, they took away a lot of Jews to other lands, and they brought Gentiles that they'd captured, and they brought them into the northern kingdom, and eventually they intermarried with many of the Jews who lived in the northern kingdom. Of course, the capital of the northern kingdom in those days was Samaria, so they become known as the Samaritans. And they're hated by the Jews because they're half-breeds. You know, they've, because of this intermarriage thing, they're half-breeds. Even in the time of Nehemiah, they want to help when Nehemiah comes back. They want to help with rebuilding the wall, and they're rebuffed, and they end up building their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Bad theology. This has nothing to do directly with this, but those of you who've been to Israel, you've heard of the Druze, or if you haven't been to Israel, you've heard of the Druze. It's possible that the Druze are actually Samaritans, that they descend from the Samaritans. And they have weird theology. They believe in the five books of Moses. They got some of Islam worked in there, and they got some other strange ideas too. So who knows? They could be. But the Jews hated them. They want nothing to do with them. It was better to be born a Gentile, the saying went, than to be a Samaritan. That's how bad it was. Because, the old prayer, every Jew would wake up every day and pray, God, thank you that I was not born a woman, that I was not born a dog, and that I wasn't born a Gentile, okay? And it was even worse to be a Samaritan, okay? That they hated them. A Samaritan comes along. You know, it's kind of interesting because that Jesus is saying this, and whether it's a true story or whether it's a parable, that he's referring to the Samaritan. Because when the Pharisees really hated Jesus, but they didn't use bad language, foul language, like, you know, we used to, right? They didn't do that kind of thing. So when they were really, really upset with them, they weren't going to, you know, call them all kinds of, you know, foul names or slanderous or what we call use dirty words, so to speak. So they, you know, what are you going to say? You're a stupid goo-goo head. They didn't do that. They were a little more sophisticated than that. So they said, you're demon-possessed Samaritan. Whoa. That was a pretty heavy thing to call him, a demon-possessed Samaritan. So now in the story, Jesus says, but a Samaritan came along. And he went over to the man. He checked him out. He turns him over. He looks at his condition. What does he do? He pours oil and wine into his wounds, you know, that little alcohol in there to cleanse the wounds, oil to help, you know, with the disinfection, and then he bandages them up. He puts him on his own donkey. He takes him to an inn. He spends the night with him. You know, there's no cell phones, right? No pay phones. Oh, honey, I'm going to be delayed. There was a guy on the road. Nothing like that. He just spends the night with him. He leaves. He gives these two silver coins. I don't know what you're thinking that is, but that's 2 pence or 2 denarii, depending upon your translation. The idea is 2 days' wages. What do you make gross every day? Just takes it out of his pocket, gives it to the innkeeper. He says, take care of him. When I come back, if I owe you anything else, I'll take care of it. And Jesus asks the lawyer, not lawyer the way we think of lawyer, but the teacher of the law, who then was the neighbor to this man? He said, well, the man, the one who showed mercy. He couldn't bring himself to say, the Samaritan. The one who showed mercy, Jesus says, go and do likewise. We all like that. We've heard the story before. What's he saying? Go and be like that Samaritan. Are you kidding me? You're telling me to be like a non-believer? You're telling me to be like this guy who's got all of his theology backwards? You're telling me to be like a liberal? You're telling me to be like the people I despise? Have you ever noticed? Maybe it's not you. There are a lot of us who will see a picture or video on the news from an earthquake or maybe, let's make it local, a house fire or something like that. And we will feel so sorry for that person. And then go on our way. Has that ever happened to you? You don't have to tell me. Isn't it interesting how satisfied we were that I felt sorry? I felt pity for that person, for that family, for that multitude. I felt pity for them. But then I did nothing. Why is that? Why would that happen? You know, most of us in this room have been believers for a good while. And we know the Word of God pretty well. And we store up all this information back here in our file cabinet. Did you know that God's not interested in what information is in our file cabinet? I know that comes as a surprise. Most of us think that's what He wants. Store up information in the file cabinet. Get a big file cabinet. Get two of them if you can. God couldn't care less about our file cabinets. He doesn't care what we know. You know, someday, you know, when we're in heaven, when this life is taken from us, we're taken from this life, I should say, and we stand before Him and He says, "Why should I let you in?" You're going to say, "I went to Calvary Chapel? I never heard of it." He doesn't care. It's not the point. Where I've attended and where I've filled my file cabinet isn't important to Him. What's in my file cabinet isn't important to Him. What is important is what I'm doing with what's in my file cabinet. That's what matters. Because that priest and that Levite had a lot in their file cabinets. And I think we better be careful that we don't think, well, you know, these guys had no pity at all. Don't be so sure. They might have been just like me when I've seen some of those videos and thought, oh, man, what a drag. I sure wouldn't want to be like that. Okay, now, and then moved on my way. I suspect that might have been more the case. They might have been just like that. Jesus is saying, be like that person that you don't agree with. You know, it's interesting. We talk about the religious right and things like that sometimes. And I don't even like the expression because I'm not sure, you know, the religious right is either one sometimes, you know. I get the... Some of you will get that later, but you know, because the kingdom of God is not about politics. Wrong kingdom. It's the wrong kingdom. I'm not saying we're not supposed to take a stand on things that matter to God. Of course we are. And I'm not saying that we're not to take a stand on things that are important. Of course we are. But we just love teams. We just love to divide. Not important. In reality, if we look closely sometimes, especially if we look closely in the context of what we're reading in Leviticus about taking care of the poor. If we look carefully in Leviticus about what it says about don't slander another person. We look carefully at what it says in Leviticus about don't think hateful thoughts about another person. If we start to really be serious about that and compare ourselves and our ilk to those that we disagree with in our society. Can I just use the word? The liberals, with a capital L. It's okay to say it in church, I think. Now, I'm a pretty conservative guy. Theologically, I'm a conservative guy politically. But you know what? We are put to shame sometimes by people in our society who don't know Jesus Christ, but boy, do they have a heart for other people. But we're busy filling our file cabinet. And we don't have time to come to the side of the road where the man in the bleeding heap is and pour in oil and wine and bandage them up and help the person who is my neighbor. My neighbor is not the person I like. My neighbor is not the person who I just agree with on things. My neighbor is not even the believer. He's probably the person I really don't like. But I am. The person is always the one who's right in front of us, is the idea. But we're to show love, to show kindness. And I would use the word compassion. This man, says, had compassion. The Samaritan had compassion for the man who was in a heap. Jesus is moved 9 times that I can count, maybe more, but 9 times that I can count in the New Testament, it says Jesus is moved with compassion. The idea, move from his gut. He has to do something because he's moved with compassion. True compassion results in action. True compassion results in love and forgiveness, right? I mean, these are things that we should do. It's what we're called to do as believers. You know, we'll go to Israel on this trip that's coming up. And I hear people say it all the time, whether you go on the trip or not. People will always say, now no one's going to say it because they've heard me say it from the pulpit, but people will always say, oh, man, how cool it must be to walk where Jesus walked. In reality, in Israel today, there are not many places you can literally walk where Jesus walked because, you know, it's been built over, unless you can walk on water or, you know, something like that. There's only a few places you can actually walk where Jesus walked. The real issue is, can I walk as Jesus walked? It's not where, it's as. Because he's saying, go and do likewise. Go and do this thing. It's important. You know, we talk about abortion, the sanctity of life. Absolutely, it's important we take a stand on that. I believe it's an affront to God if we don't take a stand on that. But why don't we take a stand on the people around us who came out of the womb, who aren't like us, and show the same kindness toward them? That to me is that's backward if we're not doing that. He's saying, go and do likewise. Show compassion. You know, it's interesting. In the body of Christ, where you'd expect to find the most love, you'd hope to find the most love, so often you find so much criticism, so much backbiting. You know, Paul says in Galatians, you know, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to try to finish this off in the flesh? That without the Spirit of God, we bite and devour one another. I remember, I've never been to Germany, but my father was born in Germany and came over when he was 3.5 years old. And he went back a couple of times when my grandfather had moved back there and he went to visit. And my father had a cousin who was about my dad's age. And it's a rural community. And I'll never forget, my father told the story a number of times about his cousin Carl, who was a little different. And, you know what I mean? And, I mean, he wasn't just nuts. He was just a little different. And Carl walks in the house one day really angry, and he's got blood coming off, you know, his lower leg. Everybody's like, well, what happened? Well, it turns out, you know, through the German, and that this chicken out in the yard pecked him on the leg. So my dad sees him walk in and walk out with an axe, and they had chicken for dinner. Showed that chicken. Don't we do that, though, to each other? These things ought not to be. These things ought not to be. There ought to be the evidence of love. Not gossip. Not backbiting. Not looking for someone to fail or even envying, you know, someone in a situation we'd like to be in and showing envy in that situation, but rather loving that person, being thankful that they've been blessed. You know, I read something recently, and a friend of mine and I were talking about it just this week. And I'll leave you with this. Because here's the deal, you know. What we do very often is we read. If we read the Bible, and I'm talking about people who love the Lord, who read our Bibles, Old and New Testaments, and we read back into the law. We go back to the prophets. And we see this time when Israel's in great idolatry and disobedience, and God warns them and warns them and warns them again. And if you don't do this, I'm going to bring the Babylonians against you. I'm going to bring this judgment. He said the same thing, and it results in the destruction of Jerusalem the second time by the Romans, right? But back in Jeremiah, where Israel is in this idolatry, and God has given them so many opportunities to repent and to come back and to live the way he's called them to live. And when we think idolatry, we're just thinking about bowing down to idols. That was only part of it. But the other part of it is they'd walked away from the spirit of the law, which was to love one another, to look out for the good for one another. That's the spirit of the law. We miss that out. We miss out on that. And God says, because of this, I will bring another nation against you, the Babylonians. And I will pour out my wrath. And it's pretty vivid stuff. But in the middle of it, he says this. He says, here's what Jehovah says. Stand at the crossroads and watch. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. He says, do this and you will find rest for your souls. You will find contentment. You will find peace. You will find happiness. You do these things, God says, and you will find what you're looking for. So many of us are just like the rest of the world. And we all do it at some point. We're running around trying to be like the rest of the world so that we can find some happiness, but we'll never find happiness because if happiness is only found in Jesus. True happiness, true contentment, true peace, true joy. Those things are only found in Jesus Christ. And yet, we try to be like others so that we can have a little bit of what they have so that I can find some sort of happiness. He said, no, ask for the ancient paths. Come back to the crossroads, where the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship meet. Come back to that place. And ask for the ancient paths and ask for the good way. Look for that. Do this, he says, you will find contentment in that place. What does that translate into? You know, we can easily be like scribes and Pharisees. Happy with the stuff that we fit into our file cabinets and not acting on it. He says, act on it. Be like the Samaritan, the one who's hated by the one who looks down on him because of all the knowledge they had. The one who's got absolutely backward, stupid theology. At least he's doing what God says is good to do. Do that. It doesn't earn our salvation. It's right to do, and it's healthy. There's health to our bones in doing that. God loves it when we honor him by doing these very basic things. Why don't we stand together? It's always easy to say, Lord, it's always easy for me to stand up here and to prattle on. It's always easy to talk about the what we should do. But, Lord, there's no way we can do it except by your power and the power of your Spirit. And, Lord, we thank you that when you found us in a heap on the side of the road, Lord, that you poured the oil of your Spirit into us. The wine of joy into our lives. You gave us new life. You picked us up. You clothed us with white robes of righteousness, Lord. We don't want to be satisfied with the information that we have, but, Lord, to walk with you. So help us, Lord. Every single one of us here knows where we are along that spectrum, Lord. May we be honest with you and to respond, you know, as you're prompting us to do that, Lord. And as these people that you've placed in our lives, Lord, just unveil them to us. Make it clear to us. Open our eyes that we can see who they are. And with your heart and your compassion and your touch, Lord, to reach out to them. Thank you, Lord, for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.